Jesus Christ is all you need. That is the heart of what Paul is driving at in this letter to the Colossians. And that is also the title of tonight's message. If you are not yet a Christian, Jesus Christ is all you need. You need no one else, and you need nothing less. And if you are a Christian, Jesus Christ is all you need. The Bible is telling us, and this letter is teaching us, that anyone who tells you that you need this or that in addition to Jesus, if you're going to be a complete Christian, if they say that to you, they're wrong. Any form of Christ plus something or someone else to be a complete Christian is wrong. Now I hasten to clarify one small point. I'm not saying if you're a Christian that you don't need your fellow brother and sister in the Lord. He's put us into families, church families, the local church. That's not at all what I mean. That's another subject. And if you had any thoughts on that, well, chapter 4 should scotch that idea, because there you have one of Paul's longest lists of people, names of people that he's sending greetings to and mentioning by name. So clearly we need each other. So I'm not actually referring to that at all. I'm talking about this idea that what you need is Christ plus someone or something else to be a complete Christian. I guess it's a rule of arithmetic that most of us will have learnt at school, that if you add A and B, you will get more than A on its own and more than B on its own. But that rule does not apply here. The rules of arithmetic break down in this matter. Because the rule here is Christ plus something, someone, whatever else it is, let's call it X for a minute, Christ plus X equals nothing. Nothing. And there are many examples of what this Christ plus religion could be. New ones keep cropping up. So as a preacher, if you try to list them, your list will soon be out of date. But things like Christ plus good works, or Christ plus self-denial, those rules, you know, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Christ plus man-made rules, Christ plus a priest or a guru, Christ plus a church, or Christ plus baptism, Christ plus angels, Christ plus saints, Christ plus Mary, Christ plus experiences, Christ plus fullness, or anointing, or second blessing, or whatever. The rule is this: Christ plus X equals nothing. No Christ, no salvation, no heaven, no forgiveness. And verse 18 tells us to beware, we don't lose our reward, no reward. Well, maybe you'll say, that's a bit steep. Can you really say that? Well, let me try and convince you by way of an illustration. Let's have a completely different illustration. We move from the schoolroom to a wedding day. And imagine, here is the bride, she's made herself all ready, this beautiful white dress, and she thinks at the last minute, I know what I'll do, I know what will really impress my husband to be, I'll make some improvements. And we've got some old jade cloths, which we've been using to mop the floor and to wipe the dishes, and we'll stitch some of those onto the cloth. And tell you what, that rag that Dad was using to clean the oil off the car, we'll sew that on as well. Well, the illustration is absurd, isn't it? It's so absurd because the whole point is absurd. There is nothing and no one you can add to Jesus Christ and what he does and has done for us. That bride, I venture to suggest, if she got as far as a church, the wedding would be over. There'd be no wedding dress, no wedding, nothing. Christ is all you need. What we're coming to really here is the heart of this letter. We're focusing on verses 6, 7, 8, 9 and 10. And in verse 6 we start with an assertion, a fact that Paul lays down. Then we come to a couple of imperatives, a couple of things to do, instructions, exhortations. And then we round off in verse 9 and 10 with another assertion, another statement of fact. So that gives you a rough plan of where we're going. We start with an assertion, a fact. Then there are two imperatives, things that we ought to do. And then we round it off with another assertion, another fact to So that makes 4 points altogether. So let's get going, looking at the opening of verse 6. Here is the first assertion, the first fact, and it is this. Christian, you are united with Christ. You are united with Christ. Verse 6, as you therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. He's writing to genuine Christians. They have received Christ Jesus. They've put their trust in him. They've welcomed him and been welcomed by him. They've received him as their Saviour and as their Lord. They are ones who can say with the hymn writer, King of my life, I crown you now. Yours shall the glory be. Lest I forget your thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. They are submitting to his lordship. They are true Christians. And he says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now, don't miss those two important little words, in him. They're very important little words. In fact, they keep cropping up. Verse 7, rooted and built up, in him. Verse 10, you are complete, in him. And if you scan through the letter, approximately 20 times through this letter, Paul comes up with these two little words, you are in him. Very important fact, he is emphasizing the fact that every Christian is united to Christ. We are in him. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at chapter 1 and verse 27, where we learned that Christ is in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This message which has been revealed by God to us, which we would never have worked out for ourselves, this rich and revealed message, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this union with Christ is described in two ways. We have him in us, dwelling in us by his Holy Spirit, but we're also told that we are in him. Him in us and us in him. We are united together. If you are a Christian tonight, you are united with Christ. And that's such an important fact to know about your spiritual standing, your status, and if you're not already aware of it, something you certainly need to be. You're united with Christ. Well, what exactly does that mean, to be united with Christ? Can we flesh it out a little bit? Well, it goes right back. Paul in particular has a lot to say about it. It goes right back to before time began. In Ephesians 1 verse 4 we're told he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We were chosen in him, in Christ. So even before we were, even before the world was, he already had it in mind that we would be in him. The Bible also teaches, and we haven't the time to look at it tonight, but you can check it out for yourself in Romans 6, in Ephesians 2, and also it will crop up when we get to chapter 3 of this letter, but in some mysterious way, we are united with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. There is a mysterious sense in which when he died, we died. We're united with him when he, in his resurrection, when he rose to life. We're united with him in that and in his ascension. And so we have died. We have died to sin. We've died to our old way of life. We've died to that old slave master that used to tell us you have no choice but to sin. We're dead to sin. And instead we have his resurrection life pulsating through us. You're united with Christ. And it means that when God looks upon us, when God looks upon you, Christian brother or sister, who does he see? He sees his Son. This is how he put it in chapter 1 verse 22, that he might present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. When he looks upon you, he sees his Son, and he sees your standing before him as holy and blameless and without reproach, your sins washed away, justified in his sight. We are united with Christ. What kind of union is this? Union between the believer and our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Bible gives us a number of pictures to try and illustrate it, to try and explain it. And it's one of those cases where the Bible gives us a number of pictures because no one single picture, no one single illustration can possibly do justice, can possibly be adequate. Let me remind you of some of the pictures that show how we are united to Christ. And I place these in approximate ascending order of, I was going to say impressiveness. I don't know if there is such a word as impressiveness, but in an ascending order. that's the picture of the cornerstone and the building. The cornerstone in the big building of olden times would be an important block that was put in first, and it set the tone, it set the angle and the direction, and everything else was built in relation to the cornerstone. So you couldn't really have a building without a cornerstone, the union of building and cornerstone. But Jesus also speaks in John 15 of a vine and branches, the union of the vine and the branches, and he is the vine and we are the branches, united together. Branches can't live without the vine. The vine wouldn't be a vine without the branches. And then later on in the New Testament, we have an even more daring picture, a picture of the head and the body, the union of head and body. You only have to think about this for a minute or two, not even that, to realize that your head and body belong pretty much together. Hard to imagine your body without the head or the head without the body. The union between them is an intimate one. And then I think the most daring picture of all, in Ephesians 5, speaks about Christ and the church, Christ and the believer, in the picture of husband and wife, united together, union. And as we consider what the Bible teaches through these pictures, we can say that it is a spiritual union. The union that we have with Christ is a spiritual union. It is the Holy Spirit who comes to live within us. It's the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ within us, who cements that bond. This is more than just us kind of being on the same side. This is more than us just kind of having a few interests in common. It's a spiritual union. And of those various illustrations, the last one, the husband and the wife, is the one that gets closest to it. But really, even that falls far, far short of this spiritual union between the Christian and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual union. We have to say it's a mysterious union. There's something about it that is mysterious and we can never understand. Only if you can explain God can you explain this union. A spiritual union, a mysterious union, an intimate union, a close union. There is no one in between. Head and the body, there's not, there's a neck that combines the two, but basically the head and the body are connected, aren't they? There's nothing in between. No go between. A husband and wife, there's nothing in between. It's an intimate union. It's a living union. It's a two-way thing. The head is alive, the body is alive, and the two are in relation to each other, and it's an unbreakable union. An unbreakable union, because not even death breaks it. Believer, you die in Christ. And you will spend eternity in Christ. A spiritual, mysterious union, intimate, living union, an unbreakable union. Even the youngest Christian, even the weakest Christian, is united with Christ. It doesn't matter how stumbling and weak your faith is, all the blessings and privileges of being united to Christ are yours. So there's the first assertion here. You are united with Christ. Second thing I want to draw your attention to as we move on in verse 6 and into verse 7 is the first imperative, the first instruction, the first exhortation of the whole letter. Paul often does this. He often spends quite a long time with the teaching part of the letter before he begins to give instructions or exhortations, what we call imperatives. He's building a platform. He's laying down the basics. He's giving us the springboard. He's giving us the motivation and the reason. Here we have it in verse 6. Walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Here is the exhortation then. Walk every day in him. Walk every day in him. Walk in him, the New International Version says. Continue to live in him. When the Bible talks about our walk, it's another way of describing our life, our pattern of life. Where we're living, up on Fairway Road, when we're having our breakfast, we look out of our dining room window and we observe people walking. There's people walking their children to school, people walking home again afterwards, depends what time we're obviously having our breakfast. There's people walking the dog, there's people going to town, someone's been for their morning newspaper. When you see people walking, they're not running, they're not hopping, they're not sitting, standing, kneeling, they're walking. What does that mean? That means they're making steady progress, they're heading in a particular direction. When the Bible talks about our walk, it means our progress, our daily life, making progress in a particular direction. And it's a present tense here, which in the New Testament means it's got a continuous sense about it. So the NIV is spot on in saying, continue to live, continue to walk, go on walking. That's why I said, walk every day in Him. So what does that mean, to walk every day, to walk daily in Him? Well, he tells us here. And in verse 7, we'll have to forgive Paul this, because after all, he is the apostle writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, but he mixes his metaphors. Maybe your English teacher at school told you not to mix your metaphors, but that's what he does here. It says, rooted. That's a horticultural picture, of course. Picture of tree roots. We've got a great big hornbeam tree at the bottom of our garden. It's massive. I imagine it's been there for years. But I'm guessing that it must have been a little sapling one day. Must have been a seedling at some point. And it's grown. It's grown as its roots have gone down and got bigger and bigger. It's the metaphor here, or the picture of horticulture, of putting your roots down. Your roots sunk down into the Lord Jesus Christ and daily going a little deeper, deeper, deeper all the time. Rooted and built up in Him. Again, it's a present tense, it's an ongoing thing, being built up in Him. And here he moves from the garden to the construction site. You know what it's like on a construction site. Every day there's some progress. Sometimes you look at the thing, well, I can't actually see much that's gone on since yesterday, but things have happened, things have been done. Maybe the electrician's been in, done some wiring or something. So sometimes there's more progress to see, sometimes there's less progress to see, but always progress. It's ongoing. Being built up, rooted and being built up in Him, established in the faith, as you've been taught, secured, holding on firmly, as you were taught, Colossians, he says, not some novelties, not what these false teachers are coming along. You know what it is with little children. Little children love novelties, don't they? They always want something new. The attention span isn't very long. It's a sign of immaturity, wanting novelties all the time. He's saying, no, rooted and built up in Him. Put your roots down in Him, be built up in Him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, the things you've been taught about the Lord Jesus and about the cross and redemption and the new birth. How are we to progress in this walk, this daily walk with Him? Not by chasing novelties, not by chasing new experiences, not by looking for Christ plus some extra, not seeing what you can add to Him and what He's done, but rather getting hold of and appropriating what you already have, getting your roots down into Him further, being built up on Him more firmly and strongly, appropriating what we have already. And when you want to know what does walking every day in Him look like, well, one answer to that is given us here in verse 7, the end of verse 7, abounding with thanksgiving, or overflowing with thanksgiving. Overflowing with thanks. What's a picture of a Christian that is walking every day in Him? They're overflowing, even when times are tough. Nevertheless, they're overflowing with thanksgiving to Him for all His mercies. You know, Christianity is not some penny-pinching, misery-making religion. In fact, Christianity is not a religion at all. It's a person. It's a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an overflowing relationship. It's a satisfying relationship. It's Him in me and me in Him. Oh, Christian, we should overflow with thanks for Him. Whatever our circumstances, overflow with thanks for Him for all that He is and all that He's done. And all that He's doing for us, and all that He means to us. You're rich. Verse 27 of the first chapter, the riches of His glory. Don't live like a pauper, like a beggar. United with Christ, and then this assertion, this imperative, walk every day in Him. Walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him. And now in verse 8 comes another exhortation, another imperative, a rather different one this time, is a warning. And it's this: watch out. Watch out, cheap substitutes about. Watch out, cheap substitutes about. Verse 8, Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Beware, he says. See to it. Be on your guard. Watch out. This is the second imperative of this letter. I read recently of a man called Blake Banks. He's a marketing manager of a UK company, but he's based in Shanghai in China. And he was in a bar and he had a glass of whiskey and he felt a bit faint and collapsed. He was not able to speak. He was on a drip. He was in ITU. His life was in the balance, but he did eventually pull round. Others, sadly, were less fortunate. Something about that whiskey. Nobody knows how many people died, but it was fake alcohol. It wasn't the real deal. The danger, you see, of a substitute. The danger of a cheap substitute. But move into the spiritual realm, then cheap substitutes are far more deadly, because it's not your body that's in danger, it's your soul that's in danger. Any kind of Christ plus religion is a cheap substitute. So Paul says, watch out, cheap substitutes about. He's already warned us earlier on, verse 4, which we looked at last week about the danger of deception. Verse 4, I say this, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. You know, they come along with their silver tongue and their deceptive words and they deceive you. But the warning here goes a bit deeper. The warning here goes a bit further. And actually, the New King James here doesn't quite hit the nail on the head. The NIV and the ESV get it right when they say, actually, see that no one takes you captive. The word that he uses here means to capture somebody. It's the word you would use of an army that's invaded and they take the spoils, they take the booty, they're captured. He's saying, don't let anyone kidnap you. That's the word. We've seen too much of this, haven't we? ISIS coming into an area and carrying off the women as spoil, the prizes of war. That's the picture. Don't let anybody kidnap you. I always think of people in various parts of the Middle East, Libya, Syria, Iraq, that have been kidnapped, aid workers, journalists, people like James Foley and John Cantley and Alan Johnson. There's a great long list, isn't it? Terrible business. Being kidnapped. He's saying, don't let anyone kidnap you. That's the word here. So this is a serious warning. It's not just deception, it's more than deception. Don't let anyone kidnap you. So how might these false teachers, how might their cheap substitutes, their Christ plus religion, how might they manage to kidnap you and carry you off? Well, he gives us some of the tactics here, some of the methods, some of the things to look out for. But remember, it always boils down to this, Christ plus something else. Here we've got it in verse 8, beware lest anyone take you captive through philosophy and empty deceit. I listened to a sermon on this passage that Raj sent me from Dale Ralph Davis. Some of you know his books. He's a very entertaining preacher. You can hardly fall asleep in his sermons. But I caught on to what he said about philosophy. He called philosophy a batch of ideas from the cafe of religion. That's it. You know, the idea that there's a cafe of religion, you can go and help yourself to a bit of this and a bit of that. He said, that's what philosophy is, a batch of ideas from the cafe of religion. It's empty, says Paul. It may sound good, but there's nothing in it. Empty dreams, false hopes. Philosophy and empty deceit. These false teachers, they often use the language of Christianity. They often use Bible words. But the trouble is, when they do, they often mean something else than what the Bible means. So philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men. Man-made ideas, man-made religion, speculation. And then he says, according to the basic principles of the world, not according to Christ, or according to the elemental spirits of the world. The reference here is to the dark demonic powers, which of course lie behind all these false teachings. When someone comes with a false teaching that is not the gospel, it's the demonic powers that are behind it, because they want us to believe a lie. In some cases, the false teachers actually encourage a fixation on the demonic powers rather than on Christ. As I've mentioned before, we're 2,000 years on from when this letter is written, and people are still debating exactly what was the heresy that was going on here, what exactly was the false teaching. But I think that's exactly the point. He's telling us, watch out, there are cheap substitutes about. But they keep changing. They evolve over time. Don't know if any of you have got a plastic picnic table in your garden. If you have, did you realise that actually what you've got is a load of plastic milk bottles? It was plastic milk bottles, but they've been melted down and recycled and got a picnic table. If any of you come along when I'm doing any gardening, which is not that often, but if you do, you might see me wearing a fleece. I'm reliably involved that been told that that fleece is actually 65 water bottles. Now, I've never got through 65 water bottles, but maybe some of you have. But you see what I'm saying, it's been recycled. I'll tell you something. The devil was into recycling a long time before we were. And he just keeps recycling. And so the fact that we can't quite put our finger on exactly what the false teaching was here doesn't matter, because he just keeps recycling and he just keeps back coming back in different disguises. And so as a preacher, you almost hesitate to give examples, because if I give examples, you'll think, oh, well, that's the list, I'll just check it off. The point is, any list you make will soon be out of date. He's saying, don't let anyone kidnap you. Don't let anyone fool you with a cheap substitute. A kind of Christ plus the church. Or Christ plus Mary and the angels and the saints. As though somehow Christ is not capable of answering your prayers and needs help from Mary and the others. Or Christ plus experiences. Or Christ plus higher level spiritual warfare. If you've not heard of higher level spiritual warfare, well, that's good. But it's the people who go around digging up the sins of your ancestors and looking for curses. And they're more worried about demons than they are about the Lord Jesus Christ. Or one which has got a very 21st century flavour. Christ plus the lesbian and gay agenda. And this comes with very deceptive words, doesn't it? You see, the motto is, Christ accepts everyone. Sounds so good, who can argue with that? But of course it's only half the story, isn't it? Just remind you what we read in John 8:11, the woman caught in adultery. Christ says, neither do I condemn you. Now, go and sin no more. Or the man that he healed in the temple there, Jesus seeks him out, John 5 verse 14, says, look, you've been made well, sin no more, lest a worse thing happen to you. So the list of Christ plus religion is endless and keeps getting added to. And Paul says, watch out, cheap substitutes about, don't let anyone kidnap you. So we began with you united with Christ. We came to these two exhortations, the positive one, walk every day in him, and then if you like the negative one, watch out, there are substitutes about. Now we come to the closing assertion, and it is this, Christ is all you need. Christ is all you need. Verses 9 and 10, and really it falls into two parts, 9 and 10. But there's a very strong link with what's just gone before. The word for, or because, makes a strong link between what he's just said. The reason why I want you to walk every day in him, the reason why I want you to watch out, there are substitutes about. He says, it's because Christ is all you need. And this is the heart of the letter. In him, in Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Well, let's take these two verses one at a time. Verse 9. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Or in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Or the fullness of deity dwells bodily in him. It's another one of these magnificent statements about our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's even stronger than a statement we had in chapter 1 verse 19, where it pleased the Father that all the fullness should dwell in him. It's even stronger. What's it saying? It's saying that all that God is in him. It's not that Christ is godlike, that he's like God. No, he is God. So in him you will find all the holiness of God, all the power of God, all the wisdom of God, all the love of God. All that God is in him, because he is God. There is therefore no one and nothing else that you could need. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And that leads us to verse 10. And you are complete in him. Now that word complete is basically the same word as fullness in the previous verse. Some other versions put it like this: you have been given fullness in Christ, or you have been filled in him. You are complete in him. Those same two little words reminding us that we're united with him. In him, you're united to him. And this word here, complete or filled, was a word that would have been used in olden times of a ship. So it's a ship, and it is now full. All the cargo is on board, so it's full. And it's full of supplies. All the supplies the crew need are on board. And it's got a full crew. It's full. It's fully equipped. It's ready to sail. That's the word. You are full. You are complete. Now, what does Paul mean here? Well, let me tell you a couple of things he can't mean. Tell a couple of things it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that all God's fullness is in us in the same way that all God's fullness is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It can't mean that. We are not God. That's pantheism. That's what the New Age movement and people like that teach. If you read carefully what John says in the opening chapter of his Gospel, John chapter 1 verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glorious as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received. So we've received of his fullness, out of his fullness. So it doesn't mean that we are filled with all the fullness of God in the same way that Christ is. It can't mean that. And it doesn't mean that we're perfect. Not yet, anyway. So if you come across the teaching of sinless perfection, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean there's no scope for us to grow. I mean, he prayed in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, didn't he? That they would increase in the knowledge of God. So it's a life of progress. It's a life of increase. It's a life of growth in what you already have. That picture of the vine and the branches. The branches, if they're alive, what do? They grow. So he's not saying that we're perfect. Yeah, that's not what he's saying. So what does he mean? What he means is this. And again, I quote Dale Ralph Davis because I think he hit the... got it spot on. It means this: you've got it all in Jesus. You've got it all in Jesus. You are spiritually complete. It's not about feelings, whether I feel as though I've got it all. It's about facts. You're united to Christ. Even the weakest of us is united to Christ. Even those tormented by doubts are united to Christ. This isn't something for five-star Christians. John says in those verses I quoted from chapter 1 of John, we all have received. If you're united to Christ, at your fingertips you have all his resources. Christ is all you need. You're reconciled to God fully. You're justified in the sight of God fully. You have his Holy Spirit within you, fully. And all these wonderful things that he has done for us, they're all in the past tense. Chapter 1, verse 12, he has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance in light. Verse 13, he has delivered us. He has transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. Verse 14, we have redemption. Chapter 1, verse 20, he has made peace. Verse 22, he has reconciled you. There are things that he has done. We're not still striving for them. All his resources are yours. He is able to meet our every need. He is able to answer our every hope, our every longing. He is able to satisfy your soul fully. He's the bread of life. He's the fountain of living water. He's your rock. He's your shepherd. He's your captain. He's your protector. You share in his life now and forever. You are complete in him. You have been given fullness in him. And don't forget, by the way, as it says in verse 10, that he is the head of all principality and power. So he's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's over all anyway. Christian, you are united with Christ. You're complete in him. So walk in him. abounding in what you've got, taking care that no one kidnaps you with any kind of Christ plus religion. Why would you try to add anything to our Lord Jesus Christ? I've tried to explain to you that if you try and add to him, all you actually do is take away, subtract. So why would you fall for something less? Again, one more time, I'll quote our brother Dale Ralph Davis. Why bother with spam when you can have steak? If you don't know what spam is, then you better ask afterwards someone who's old enough to know. What riches we have in Christ. Should silence all our grumbling, shouldn't it? It should still our fears, and it should deal with that kind of restlessness that's always looking for something else.